You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. As always, a delight to be in studio as we answer your questions. The number to dial is just mentioned, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, just as we have a broadcast, we also have a Hank Unplugged podcast. I've done some great interviews recently, and those interviews are receiving five-star ratings at iTunes. One from Matt, really fascinating guest with out-of-the-ordinary perspectives on a huge variety of topics, very worth your time. Some highlights of the past few Hank Unplugged podcasts include my podcast with Matt Fred, and it's not surprising that this podcast on the growing acceptance of pornography in our culture has been extraordinarily popular, because it's an absolutely crucial issue. One of the most convicting moments of our conversation was when Fred said that giving our kids devices like smartphones or tablets or computers without proper filters is very much like giving them portable X-rated theaters. This should alarm all of us. If you've ever struggled with pornography or simply have children in general, the podcast on the porn myth is essential listening. Also, I did the 50th episode of Hank Unplugged with my first guest, my good friend Frederica Matthews Green. On the podcast, we explored common misconceptions of Eastern Orthodox theology, how Orthodox theology actually works, and the true purpose of theology in general, which is experiencing God. We also had a discussion on abortion, which is the watershed issue of our time, explaining why the shifting arguments of pro-choice advocates on the concept of personhood is similar to the logic behind slavery and the Three-Fifth Compromise. And when I think about this argument on personhood, what you have today is people conceding that what you have at conception is a human being. And the reason is science is forcing that conclusion. However, today the argument has shifted to people saying, well, yes, it's true that this is a human being. However, that human being does not have personhood until we say it has personhood. And by the way, the it was intentional, not a slip of the tongue on my part, because they're talking about this human being created in the image and likeness of God as though it were an it. And some now ethicists are saying, as Princeton ethicist Peter Singer, that we ought to not only allow abortion during the full term of pregnancy, which is horrifying in and of itself, but also up to 3 days afterwards. Imagine that. So we can determine whether the child is appropriate or not appropriate. Another Hank Unplugged podcast coming up very, very soon is with my friend and colleague Larry Johnston, where we expounded on the mission of the many outreaches of the Christian Research Institute and the critical importance of stewardship in our post-truth age of confusion. We really mean it when we say that we wouldn't be able to do what we do without your prayerful and financial support. Your assistance and the many outreaches of the Christian Research Institute 24/7 are making a difference around the world for time and for eternity. One more thing, and we'll go right to our phone callers, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, and that is I'm going to be speaking at the Issues Etc., making the CASE conference. That's in Collinsville, Illinois, and I'll be speaking in Collinsville, which is about 15 miles east of St. Louis, making the case against Islam and making the case against the prosperity gospel. For registration and schedule, you can go to information at equip.org/events. Let's go to the phone lines. First up is Dan, listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Dan.
Hey, how's it going, Hank?
Doing well.
Good. God bless you. I can't thank you enough. I listen every day. I had a question. You were saying when people are not in the body anymore, they pass away, and they're no longer in the body, but they're present with the Lord. What I don't understand is, what about the story of Lazarus and the rich man that he used to hang out at his garbage bin or his gate or whatever, right? So what? And the rich man was begging him to bring him a drop of water from his fingertip. So that's all that I'm curious about. It doesn't sound like that man is present with the Lord. There's no water around if he is, right?
Well, I think this is the problem of reading the Bible in a wooden literalistic fashion as opposed to reading the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. So the Bible uses what is called anthropomorphisms. It speaks about those things which are beyond our ken in ways that we can relate to. We can relate to thirst and water. We can relate to torment. We can relate to being comforted. And so the Bible uses that kind of language to explain what it means to be either in the presence of God in paradise or Abraham's bosom, as was the case with the beggar, or to be in torment apart from the loving presence of God, as was the case of the rich man. And so the language is not meant to be taken in a wooden literalistic sense, but in the sense in which it is intended. And this is the way we speak in common parlance. If I asked you, do you get the point? I'm using a metaphor, and you wouldn't take me in a wooden literal fashion, as though I'm jabbing you in some fashion. So the idea here is that what happens when we die is we're absent the body. The body goes back to the grave or to the dust from whence it came, and the non-physical aspect of our humanity goes to be in the presence of the Lord. And as believers, we are comforted in the presence of the Lord. And that's why the metaphors Abraham's bosom or paradise are used. And of course, as I mentioned, the inverse is true with those who do not want a relationship with God in this world or in the world to come.
Okay, so I got to be honest with you. I still don't quite understand if he's... I mean, I know it's a metaphor. They use a lot of metaphors, but it just seems to me, if he's waiting, why is he sort of sounds like he's being tormented, yet Lazarus isn't? And no.
Well, that's exactly what the point is. The point is, he is in torment. Lazarus is in comfort. If you're in the presence of the one who invites us in this life to be part of the fellowship of the Trinity, that is comfort. If you are apart from that, that is torment. So the language that is used is meant to convey those very things. So what happens when we die? We experience life after life, but we experience that life after life in a disembodied state. Now, that changes. All of that changes when Jesus appears a second time. When he does, then the soul returns to a resurrected body, and we're then once again body-soul unities. And then God will live with us in a renewed universe, and we will be in resurrected bodies. And there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. For those without Jesus Christ, they will experience eternal separation from his goodness and his glory and his grace. So we can say that there's life now, that there's life after life, and then there's life after life after life.
Okay. Wonderful.
that clear it up?
It really did. I was thinking, I was starting to tell you for a sec, but I should have known better. Okay, Hank, I so appreciate it.
Well, thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Randy in Indiana, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Pleasure to speak with you, and just been praying for your health and just praying that that's getting better.
Thank you so much. It is.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Hey, the question that I have is regarding in Genesis. A lot of people tell me, no, there was only one tree in the garden, and it seems to me in the reading that there was two, and after they ate of the tree, and then when God said, you know, if they eat, then they'll, of the tree of eternal life, that they would live forever, then he blocked them off from that. And if that is true, that there was two, is that the same tree that'll be, that you talked about that spanned across the river in heaven that gave fruit four times a year?
Yeah, exactly. If you look at Revelation chapter 22, the angel shows John the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So the tree of life you see in a number of different ways in Scripture. First, you see it in the Edenic Garden, as you've already alluded to. You also see it on the fulcrum of history, because this is the cross of Christ, and Christ is the Prince of Life. And so, to use a metaphor, on the one hand, you have Christ reaching to the Edenic Garden, on the other, reaching to the eternal garden, and there allowing us to forever enjoy the tree of life with the Prince of Life for all eternity. So the metaphor is very rich and powerful. There's a tree of life that ultimately produces a eternal life, and that eternal life is the life that we will have when God Himself is with us. He will be our God. We will be His people. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will have become new.
Wow. Wow. I like how you say it. It's poetry. Even though it's right from the Word.
Yeah.
So was there one tree or two trees in the Garden of Eden?
No, no doubt that there was two trees. On the one hand, we have the tree of life, and then we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it is a prime example of physical reality highlighting spiritual truth. So God placed that tree in the middle of paradise as a test. Satan, of course, perverted it as a temptation. In eating from the tree about which God said, when you eat of it, you will surely die, what you have is Adam challenging God as the arbiter of good and evil. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the symbol of choice between obedience and disobedience, between majestic revelation or God's truth and moral relativism, which is my truth.
Wow. Well, thank you, Hank. I appreciate it. And God bless, and thank you for all you do.
Well, bless you. Thank you so much for your call. And of course, though Adam sinned, the great news of Scripture is God responded with mercy. He drove Adam from the garden so that he no longer had access to the tree of life. And to do otherwise would have doomed humanity to an endless physical existence in a fallen spiritual condition, which is precisely what hell is. Hell, however, thank God, can be averted and paradise can be regained. As Adam's descendants, we can yet embrace the tree of life where the personification of all that is good paid the ultimate price so that all that is evil was taken upon him so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that we might, as I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, experience fellowship in the Trinity. Genesis 2:9 tells us that the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good evil, knowledge of good and evil. And so the text itself tells us that there are two trees there among the many trees. Those true trees are singled out and identified. Coming to a station break, we'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The number to dial is always 888-ASK-HANK. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. And do you remember the resources I talk about on the broadcast? You can find on the web at equip.org. And my thanks to all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth.
Just as the value of vaccines increases during the outbreak of a deadly disease, when assaults on our faith and freedoms mount, the outreaches of CRI become even more critical. That in turn makes believers like you, those who are willing to stand up and speak up, all the more crucial. Very simply, there is nothing, I repeat, nothing that CRI does that would be possible without partners like you. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end the financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. God bless you. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We live by a fudge factor, seeing our value in our achievements as greater than they really are. God, however, sees us as we actually are, sinful, irrational beings willing to cheat and lie to ourselves, exaggerating our accomplishments to others. Despite our faults, God also views us as inherently valuable, based not on our flawed image, but on Christ's perfect one. Be sure to read Lying to Ourselves, Why We Cheat by Richard Pupard in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The number to dial to get your questions answered, 888-ASK-HANK. Do want to mention that long before the prosperity gospel became a dominant force within the Christian church, it's important to realize that Phineas Parkhurst Quimby, the 19th century father of New Thought, popularized the notion that sickness and suffering have their origin in incorrect thinking. His followers held that man could create his own reality through the power of positive affirmations or positive confessions, and as such, metaphysical practitioners taught their adherents to visualize health and wealth and then to affirm or confess them with their mouths so that the tangible would be tangible, that the intangible images would be transformed into tangible realities. And the similarities between word of faith theology or prosperity gospel or the faith movement, as it is variously dubbed, and the teachings inherent in New Thought metaphysics are indeed significant. Mike Dooley, New Thought entrepreneur and contributor to The Secret, summed up the most striking of such similarities in three words. He said, thoughts become things, or as Rhonda Byrne of the wildly popular book named The Secret put it, your current thoughts are creating your future life. So Mike Dooley, he was a contributor to The Secret. Rhonda Byrne was its architect. And of course, Oprah Winfrey was the one that that really popularized the material. The idea being that what you think about the most or focus on the most will appear as your life. Likewise, many of the notions espoused by prosperity peddlers can be found, well, in religious science, in Christian science, and in the Unity School of Christianity. And although proponents of faith theology have attempted to sanitize the metaphysical concept of the power of mind by substituting in its stead the force of faith, for all practical purposes, they have made a distinction without a true difference. The distinction between the mind of metaphysics and the faith of faith theology, in other words, is little more than cosmetic. I have written about this in a book called Christianity in Crisis, the book available for those who support the ministry. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. Number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Paul in West Virginia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Paul.
Hi. I know you've addressed the question of cremation before. I heard you several years ago, but don't remember what you said about it. And just curious about Christians being cremated. Is it scriptural and not scriptural? Just interested in your opinion on that.
Yeah. Well, I have written about that in a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. And basically what I point out in that book is that Scripture clearly favors burial over cremation. Now, the Old Testament pattern was always burial except in highly unusual circumstances. And the same is true in the New Testament, where Paul equates baptism with both burial and resurrection. He famously said in Romans chapter 4, "We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." I would make a second point, and that is burial symbolizes the promise of resurrection. How? By anticipating the preservation of the body. You have exactly the opposite with cremation, which better symbolizes the pagan worldview of reincarnation. So while resurrectionists look forward to the restoration of the body, reincarnationists look forward to being relieved from their bodies. And a final point would be, again, sort of a summation of what I'm saying, and that is burial highlights the sanctity of the body. In the Christian worldview, the body is, of course, significant in that it has numerical identity to the resurrected body. And thus, while God has no problem resurrecting the cremated, cremation does not point to the resurrection of God. And so, what do I say in that regard? If you're going to cremate, you really should go to extra lengths to make sure that at your funeral or at the funeral of a loved one, that the gospel is preached and that the power of the physical resurrection is proclaimed within that message. Because this is the perfect time. I mean, when people are dead, when people die, their families are suddenly arrested with the reality of our mortality. So this is the time to talk about the fact that the body that died is the body that rises, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and that's the hope of the gospel.
I see. Thank you, sir.
You got it. And I would say that cremation has become an increasingly popular means for disposing of the dead. In fact, back in 2016, for the first time, more Americans were cremated than buried. And by the year 2025, I think it is, it's now estimated that 63 or 64% of all Americans will cremate their loved ones. And by 2035, somewhere is around 80%. USA Today actually reported recently that the principal factors between people choosing cremation over burial are cost and weakening ties to religion and place. And of course, there are economic realities involved in burying the dead as opposed to cremating the dead. The average burial cost is nearly $5,000 plus the cost of a casket, which runs another $2,000 to $10,000. And while you compare that with cremation, you know, the costs are much, much less, maybe $2,000. So there are economic and ecological and emotional reasons that people cremate. But again, if you do cremate a loved one, you want to make sure that you're also responsible for making a good testimony or a witness at the funeral itself. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Junius, listening in North Haven, Connecticut on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Junius.
How you doing, Hank? I've listened to you for a long time, and I've actually heard you address the topic that I'm calling about, even on YouTube. And I do know that there are dueling, if you will, dueling sides on the topic of divorce and remarriage. And I'm really, you know, unclear. I've gone to my local elders here, you know, and several of them are on one side of the debate, the others are on the other side of the debate. As I read the scripture, I understand that under no circumstance is remarriage allowed biblically. But there are those who, you know, look for the exceptions, whether it's the Pauline exception or the Mosaic exception or whatever exception. And I just, I don't know if there's something that you can kind of put a bow on in just a few minutes, but I just wanted to kind of address it to you and see what kind of insight you can help me with.
Yeah, so there are exceptions. Jesus makes it clear that a man leaves his father and his mother and is united with his wife, and the two become one flesh. And so the ultimate is that you remain married. It's a testimony to the world. It's parabolic. So you have a parable in marriage of Christ and his union with the church, and that union should never be broken. You have in the Old Testament the clear words of the Lord through Malachi that he hates divorce. I hate divorce, says God. It can't be any clearer than that. But when you talk about exceptions, I mean, there are exceptions. Jesus says anyone who divorces his wife except, so you have an exception, except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman, commits adultery. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying if a man divorces his wife for other reasons than that she engaged in sexual immorality and was sexually unfaithful to him and marries another, he commits adultery because he is still married to his first wife in God's eyes. And so he's married in society's eyes as well. And if he puts a sexually faithful wife away and she then marries another man, he has forced her into an illicit marriage, and this too is therefore a form of adultery. That's what's going on in Matthew chapter 19. Now, Paul also talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he points out that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other person is not bound in that circumstance. The words could not be clearer in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If, however, the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not get a divorce. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also says that a man who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So you have the exceptions given by Jesus and also the Apostle Paul. But yeah, I mean, the ultimate is what Paul says in that same chapter, are you married? Do not seek a divorce. And if you are divorced, I mean, if the door for reconciliation is open, you should look first to towards that door as opposed to other options.
Well, Hank, just on the basis of what you just said, especially when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, if someone is divorced under the circumstances that are, that sexual immorality, i.e. adultery, it has not been made, then is that second union considered a marriage? That's where I kind of, that's losing, because...
Yeah, it absolutely is. I mean, it absolutely is a marriage. And it could be that you sinned in the divorce, you sinned in those circumstances, but now you're married and you can't unscramble the egg. It is considered a marriage, and you ought to be faithful within the context of that marriage, and you ought to ask the Lord for forgiveness for all of your sins, just as we do whenever we commit a sin. When the word's out of our mouth, we can't take it back, but we can ask for forgiveness, both of the person offended and certainly most importantly of the Lord. Coming to the station break, we'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Also, the quote of the day coming up. You don't want to miss that, so please don't touch that dial.
Because an increasingly militant, intolerant, and hostile secularism would love to silence the voice of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we ask you to do all you can this month to help us turn up the volume. We are deeply grateful for your partnership at this critical time as we strive to stand courageously for life and truth. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end our financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. God bless you. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. God has placed in each one of us an awareness of His existence, an awareness that can be awakened through contact with nature. Secular nature lovers and followers of earth-based religions who have never responded to traditional Christian apologetic efforts may well experience a mysterious attraction to the author of the Book of Nature. Don't miss Dan Story's feature article, God's Other Book, What It Is and How to Read It, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from Blaise Pascal, the 17th century ingenious French mathematician, physicist, inventor, and we can go on, writer, theologian. He was, of course, a consummate apologist, and he said, as is in the quote of the day, there are two kinds of people one can call reasonable, those who serve God with all their heart because they know Him, and those who seek Him with all their heart because they do not know Him. Some brain candy, be up on the web, at equip.org. Let's back the phone lines. We'll talk to Greg in Brandon, Oregon, listening on KCIS. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. I met Brandon, right?
Yeah, Brandon, Oregon.
Yes.
So I am experiencing a phenomenon in my church. I'm a relatively new pastor, and I have a much older congregation, mostly retirees. And it has come to my attention that a couple of my congregants have been subscribing to some teachings that I know are not biblical, but I'm not well enough equipped to sit down and have an intelligent conversation with them yet. Are you still there?
I am. I'm listening.
Okay, perfect. The first is a belief called British Israelism. Or Anglo-Saxon Israelism, which basically, from what I've been able to gather so far, teaches that the lost tribes of Israel migrated to the British Isles and became Caucasian people, and that they are apparently going to inherit special blessings. I don't know enough about it to refute it other than to point out some of the obvious aspects, but I'm curious if you've encountered that philosophy and if you are able to give me some pointers in having this conversation with an older person who's probably held these beliefs most of their life.
Yeah, well, what's really good is that you've codified British Israelism or Anglo-Israelism very, very well. So you already have a grasp on it. They do believe that the Anglo-Saxons are the chosen race, but I think what needs to be communicated is just simply that God does not deal in race, which is to say that God has always had one race, the human race. And so if you look at the Old Testament, you have true Israel made up of people from all kinds of genealogical identities. You have Ruth, who is a Moabite, the archenemy of Israel, and she is true Israel. You have Rahab, a Canaanite. She is true Israel. You have the Egyptians leaving with the Israelis, or the Jews, as it were, from Egypt in the Exodus, and it's a mixed company. You have people from the nations becoming Jews, when they look at how Esther is being raised up by God to save the Jews from certain destruction under Haman, and many people from many different nations become Jews. They don't change their birth mother. They become Jews because they're brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, you see many examples of true Israel being people from different languages and different tribes and different nations. The same thing is true in the New Testament, where you see Peter, who finally understands that God does not show favoritism. He doesn't want to go see Cornelius because Cornelius is a Gentile, so God shows him a vision of clean and unclean foods, and then he says, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean." And then Peter says, "Ah, now I understand it. God does not show favoritism." So the point is, God has always had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross, and then illustrated by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament as a cultivated olive tree. So the whole idea of race is a misnomer from a biblical standpoint, and I think that's what you have to point out. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 is probably the quickest way to dodge to explain this, because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says Abraham, our father, he only had one seed. And then if you read the text, it says not seeds plural, but seeds singular. And then Paul goes on to say, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, because Jesus Christ is the royal seed of Abraham, and you're an heir according to the promise. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. It's not a function of gender. It's not a function of genealogy. It's not a function of your station in life.
Excellent. That's perfect. That is exactly the kind of steering that I needed on that. If you have just another moment,
sure.
The other issue that's come up, another member gave me some booklets that she said I would find fascinating. And they are produced by a group called The Voice of Elijah. And I did not find them fascinating. I found them somewhat disturbing, although I was not able to discern what it is that this group teaches, only what they are against. And it sounds like they are saying that everyone is interpreting the Bible incorrectly, which big red flag for cult-like practices there. So I'm curious if you've heard of The Voice of Elijah and if you can give me any information there.
Well, Pastor, I would say that you have great discernment because red flags and sirens ought to be going off when you encounter this group. Yes, on the one hand, they're very, very cultic in their interpretations of Scripture, and they also consider themselves to be part of a restoration movement of apostles and prophets and so forth, the fivefold gifts, and incorrectly understood. So in many cases, you have these people who think that they have an apostolic anointing or a prophetic anointing that is at least on par, perhaps greater than the biblical prophets and apostles.
That certainly sounds like what these brochures are getting at, although, again, the teachings that they adhere to aren't in them. but that helps. So you have heard of them, and this is definitely cause for concern. I guess if, as a parting question, and I can even listen off the air, but my concern is that both of these members are elderly. Most of my congregation is, and these are lifelong held beliefs. As a pastor, I am called to refute error when I encounter it and teach God's truth. Do you have any parting advice for how to approach someone who's been ingrained in a system of belief that that you can gently show them the error of their ways and lead them to biblical truth?
Yeah, with gentleness and with respect, as you just mentioned it. But look, it is not your prerogative nor mine to change anybody's heart. That is the province of the Holy Spirit. So when God gives you an opportunity to communicate, do so with gentleness, meekness, and reverence. And, ultimately, again, the Holy Spirit changes the heart.
Hank, thank you so very much for your time.
You got it. Thank you, Pastor. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jim in Little Rock, Arkansas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jim.
Good afternoon. It's amazing how this question comes about, because the guy that just hung up is what I wanted to talk about. A difficult question. After a person, or when a person becomes a Christian, scripturally, how and when does the Holy Spirit come into play?
Yeah, so, you know, when you become a believer, your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, obviously, baptism and conversion are inextricably woven together. So Jesus received John's baptism, and therefore he transformed the water as well as baptism itself, because in the new covenant, baptism becomes the means by which we enter the kingdom of God. We're told that in John chapter 3, it is the means by which we are joined to Christ, as is delineated by Paul in a passage that I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, Romans chapter 6. And then we're granted the remission of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as in Acts chapter 2. But again, the timing is not of great import, to me at least. I think the one thing we know is when we genuinely put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're not born as rugged individualists, we're born into a body. And therefore, when we're baptized, it is significant in that we're buried to our old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. We take up our cross and daily follow Christ within the community of faith.
Yeah, what's interesting, a while ago when you mentioned that Romans, you said Romans 4, but I know you meant Romans 6.
Yes, I did. Sorry, yes. Romans 6, 4, probably.
Right.
Yeah.
But what became interesting to me, we were studying the book of Romans last year in our life group, and Romans 8:11 said, the Spirit that is in us is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And I thought, well, it says that in Ephesians 1 someplace about the the power than us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That intrigued my thinking. Going back to Romans 6, he said we were therefore buried with him through baptism in order that just as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, which I think it means the Holy Spirit there, we too may live a new life. If we be united with him in his death, we'll certainly be united with him in the resurrection. We know that old self was crucified with him so that body sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who's died is free from sin. It doesn't change anything of what I understand. It seems to me as when Jesus was on the cross and he told, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his dad never answered. And he said, unto thee I commend my spirit, it's finished. It might have been vice versa. And the Romans polished him off and they put him in the tomb. Well, how did he get out? Did he not? He said the spirit, in Romans 8, the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So it appears to me on the third day that the Father said, go get my son. We got more work to do. And in Romans 6...
Okay, you need to get to a question here quickly because I'm almost out of time for this edition and a lot of people hanging on.
Yeah. I want to right quick. It appears to me...
Okay, there's not time to get to it right quick. Let me just simply make a comment on the passage in Romans chapter 8 through, though the body is dead, the body is mortal because of sin, the Holy Spirit gives new life both now in this world and in the promised final resurrection. I got to leave it at that. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. My apologies to all of you. I didn't get to your calls. I would have liked to. Hopefully we can talk in another edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We have some special broadcasts coming up this week, including a conversation on the needs that we have as a ministry, the opportunities you have in investing in the ministry, all of that coming up in the next couple of days as I have a conversation with one of my colleagues, Larry Johnston. So this is the end of our fiscal year this month. We need people to stand with us prayerfully and financially in the battle for life and truth. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ,
and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.